So if you have your outline, you can look along with me. Don't have any blanks for you to fill in today. My daughter was shocked and appalled, but no blanks to fill in. You've got that diagram. I'm not going to spend any time on it. We are right at the transition point where Saul, the first king, is on the downslope, and here comes King David. He is the one that the Lord has, and it's from his line, ultimately, will come the Messiah that we know, Jesus. So I'm not going to do any more there with that diagram. That's just for you to look at, to get a feel for the 33 chapters of 1 Samuel. We're going at it 2-3 chapters a week, a pretty good clip. Today, we can attend to all 23 verses of chapter 16. This is where we meet David. This is where David comes on the scene. And if you were listening when I was talking to the big kids, David is but a wee lad. He's just a teenager, or maybe even a preteen, and he's the youngest in the family, as we'll see, out keeping the sheep. So would you give attention to God's word, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, that's the prophet, "How long will you grieve over Saul," he's the first king who blew it, "since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" We might say, "Do you come in peace?" Right? "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Second paragraph. When they came, he looked on Eliab, the eldest son, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, the second son, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre," a stringed instrument. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, we're busy people. I've had retired people tell me they don't know how they ever worked because they're busier in retirement than they ever were in their working life. We all have a lot of things going, and if we don't have busy schedules, we have busy minds. Some of us, that keeps us from sleeping very well. Our mind is spinning in bed at night. And we've got so many entertainment choices, and we've got notifications pinging on our phone of all different sorts of types, social media and whatever, and email. And would you quiet our hearts and just give us a few minutes together to consider your word, to look into it, to behold wonderful things in your word, and to be led once again to Christ, the only Savior, the only hope, our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's meet David. When we first met Saul a number of chapters ago, he lost his dad's donkeys and he couldn't find them. So he wasn't a very good animal herder, if you will. He wasn't a very good shepherd, so to speak. He was a failed shepherd, as one commentator points out. But David, like Jesus, is a good shepherd. He's out there faithfully taking care of the flock, and we'll see next week he learns how to defend against enemies that come and such. And so David's a faithful shepherd. David is the one who will become the second and greatest king of Israel, other than Jesus, who comes from his line. So in today's chapter, we look at this story of anointing. Now remember, Saul had been anointed. There was sort of a private anointing ceremony and then a public one where Saul was installed for king. And he actually, even though he blows it in the beginning and is judged by the Lord, so that his heir, his line, his descendants are not going to be the one that lasts and not the one through whom Messiah comes, but he himself remains in power for decades, actually. And so there's this sort of transition time, like our diagram on the front of your outline, in which David is on the rise and Saul is kind of on the decline or waning. But it takes years, ultimately, for David to ascend to the throne. Okay, so anointing, if you think that sounds weird, he had a ram's horn filled with oil and some way to kind of stop it up. And don't know if he had a Rubbermaid tote with him or whatever, but he anoints him with this oil that's like crowning him as the king, the heir apparent, the successor to the throne. And the anointed one, you may know that the Hebrew word for that is where we get our word Messiah. It's Mashiach in Hebrew. And the Greek word is Christos, and that gives us the word Christ. Jesus, the Christ, that's a title. That's his office. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the coming king. All right? So Saul has been rejected by the Lord and by Samuel. And, you know, we do post our sermons to the website, and they're on podcasts and whatever. Our friend Charlie takes care of that for us. If you're having trouble sleeping, hey, you can always listen to one of my sermons and you'll go right at it. You know what they say. They took everybody that sleeps in church and they laid them down end to end, they'd get a lot better rest that way. But anyway. So there's this parade of the boys that come, the Magnificent Seven, right? Or seven sons for seven, I don't know what. But Jesse's eldest son would seem to be the likely choice as the heir to the throne. You see, Saul's son, Jonathan, is a good guy. We've already seen that a little bit in Samuel. We're going to be seeing it some more. But he's not eligible to succeed his father because his father blew it. And the pronouncement, the judgment of the Lord on him is that the kingdom has been torn from you. It's not going to be, your line is not going to be established forever, which means that your kids and grandkids and on get to rule and Messiah will come. No, that's not going to happen through Saul. It's going to happen instead through David and bring us Jesus. But at first, both Samuel, the prophet, and Jesse, the proud daddy, they're caught up in worldly thinking. They're caught up in externals. They're caught up in appearances. And so anyway, the Lord chooses the youngest, who would seem to be an afterthought. I mean, he seems like an afterthought to his dad. Well, it's none of the seven. Boom, 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 right down the line. You got any more? Got any more like them? And he brings the runt of the family, the little one. I called him a runt, but our chapter twice does point out that David was handsome. So there's nothing wrong with being good looking. Remember, King Saul was picked. His job qualifications, the folks insisted on a king that was allowable by Scripture, Deuteronomy 17, but they wanted a king like the nations. Peer pressure, they picked him because he was the tallest of them all and because he was handsome. Well, the Scripture here says David was handsome, but there's some different things about David that sets him apart. So both the prophet and the daddy here get caught up with these externals, but the Lord chooses the youngest. Didn't work out so well with their first choice. And of course, we get our key verse. I put it in purple there on the back of your outline. Don't look at the externals. Don't look at, you know, that he's tall and good looking. Okay, he is good looking, but that's not the thing. The Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord looks on the heart. And that's the heart of what I'm going to be trying to say in our few minutes remaining together today. So before we get to our takeaways, I just mentioned that while Jerusalem in the Old Testament is most often called the city of David, the New Testament shifts that a little bit and calls Bethlehem the city of David. You may have noticed twice in our passage, it says that Jesse, his dad, was a Bethlehemite. He was from the hamlet, the little village of Bethlehem. Of course, we sing about it at Christmas, and sometimes I point out, maybe I did last week, that Bethlehem means house of bread, and Jesus is the bread that comes out of heaven. Jesus is the living bread. All right, so let's go ahead right to our takeaways today. I've been consistent with letter A under the takeaways. Know the purpose of the book of 1 Samuel in God's plan of salvation. It's not just be a good guy like David. And we'll really emphasize this next week. There's more to it than that. God is doing something in his program of redemption. You know, some people say history is cyclical, and if you don't learn lessons from the past, you're doomed to repeat it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that history is linear, that God's doing something in history. Now, sometimes it seems to us really slow. Sometimes it's hundreds of years. In fact, as we do this story, this is circa, round numbers, 1000 B.C., and by the time that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom blow it, and the last king of Israel is in about 586 B.C., so what, you know, 400 years later, and then the next king that appears on the scene, the next king of Israel, remember you get to Christmas, and we three kings of Orient are, and all that kind of stuff, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And so it's 600 years before they get another king. So sometimes to us, it seems slow. Peter tells us that God isn't slow, as some count slowness, But he's waiting for people to repent, to be contrite in their hearts, and to turn to him in faith and reliance. But God's doing something in history. God's doing something in the book of 1 Samuel, and he wants us to see what I've entitled our overarching sermon series, The Rise of the Kings. Okay? For next week, read the next chapter about Goliath. Today's chapter, we read the whole thing. Next week, I think it's like 53 verses long. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that. We're going to hit the highlights as we've been doing as we go. So, next is interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? That's a good principle. You read Scripture to see what it says. That's observation. Then you need to understand what it means. That's interpretation. And then ultimately we move to, well, what does that mean for me and you? That's application. But the best way to go about interpretation is to see where else in the Bible these things are spoken to. That God knows our heart specifically. Verse 7 in our passage highlighted for you, as I indicated. The Jeremiah 17 passage, I will look it up. Where's my Bible? Right in front of me. I know one of the verses, but I don't know the other one so well, so I want to read it to you. And by the way, this is why, partly because of what we're about to see, Jeremiah 17, is why I counsel people, don't go with your gut. Don't look inside. Don't just trust your heart straight away. Here's why. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 say this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But the good news is verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So that's part of why I recommend and counsel, give advice to people that flies in the face of what the world is telling people today. The world says, how do you know how to proceed in life? Well, you live your truth. You trust your gut. You follow your heart. You look inside yourself, and you go with that. Whatever feels right to you, then you do that. The Bible warns us that because of our fallen condition, the fact that we are sinful human beings, we can't trust our hearts implicitly and completely, apart from heart change in Christ. Jeremiah 17. In Psalm 24, the next one listed, I'm not going to read it, but it talks about who can ascend to the hill of the Lord. In other words, who can come into God's presence. And it describes it, says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, does that mean that only certain people that are holier than thou, only certain people that are better than others, they're the only ones that can get to God? No. All of us have hands that are stained by sin, hearts that Jeremiah 17 said are desperately wicked and inclined to all sorts of evil. And so we have to go to the Lord for cleansing, for that matter, to receive a new heart. It's a heart transplant, if you will, when God the Holy Spirit comes and does his work and makes you alive to him through Christ, and you know Jesus. God knows our hearts. I also listed Psalm 51, and that's where it says that a broken and contrite heart God won't despise. So that was our word from the hymn, contrition. If you are sorry for your sin, if you are remorseful, and you turn to the Lord, he won't turn away from that. He will accept that if you look to the Lord in that way. In Matthew 15, verses, what do we want to do with this? Let me look that one up too. I'm not going to read verses 8 through 20, but I will read verses 19 and 20. So this is what Jesus has to say himself in the New Testament, and it's insightful to us with regard to our hearts. Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So the religious people of the day, the religious establishment, the religious elite, were criticizing Jesus' followers with regard to their what they saw as their failure to observe tradition and with regard to the dietary restrictions upon the people of old. And Jesus' point is, it's not about food. It's not about what goes into your mouth. It's about what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. What comes out of your mouth? Your words. And your words show the condition of your heart. That's what Jesus is saying. In Isaiah 29, I'm going to give you two more references, not on your page. If you're a jotter, you can jot them down. One is Isaiah 29:13. It says that these people pay lip service to me, but their heart is far from me. What does that mean? Last week, when we looked at King Saul's downfall, we said that he said the right words for the wrong reason. He was just about appearances. He was literally clinging to power, right? He, in desperation, he reaches out and tears the hem of the robe of the prophet. He's desperate to hold on to power, and he says, well, just go up with me before the people, that I may worship the Lord. So he cloaks it in religious words, but that's not where his heart is at. And that's what the Lord knows about us. One last one, cross-reference, I said I'd say to you. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, it says, I won't read the whole thing to you, but the second half says, "We speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts." God tests our hearts. It says it in the Old Testament. It says in the New Testament. And we looked again at King Saul, and we said that he was a people pleaser. He was all about externals. He was all about outward appearances. He was selected, as we said, because he was head and shoulders above everybody else, because he was good looking. But he just was concerned about what everybody thought about him, not about the Lord and his glory. Okay, the other interpretation that we've got this morning is that Jesus is the root of Jesse. In Acts 13, Paul's on his first missionary journey, and he's presenting Jesus in a sermon, actually, to the, he goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. He presents Jesus as Savior, says he was executed on a tree, raised from the dead, and that attains our forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is referred to as the root of Jesse in that passage. Root of Jesse? Who's Jesse? David's daddy. So Jesus is called the son of David, right? The descendant of David, or the root of Jesse. He is this promised anointed one. He's the king. That's why when Jesus comes, what does he say? He doesn't say, there, I'm here to make you feel better. He doesn't come for a therapeutic sense. Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's announcing himself. He's introducing himself, right? John the Baptizer is his herald and says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? And then the king comes. The kingdom of God is at hand. You're not far from the kingdom of God because he is the king. The Romans 15 passage, verse 3, talks about Christ not pleasing himself, right? We said Saul was the people pleaser, not David, not certainly not Jesus. And then it mentions hope and joy and peace that comes through believing in Jesus as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the King. One last comment, I think, and then we'll move to a close. And that's about the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the boy David, teenage boy David, rushed upon him and came upon him to empower him to serve the Lord, ultimately as king. But from that day forward, whereas the Spirit of God that had come upon King Saul temporarily to help him execute the office of a king departed from Saul. I've spoken to that before. You and I don't need to worry about that. If you're in Christ, you're sealed by the Spirit of God, and He'll never leave you. All right, that's all I can say about that right at the moment. You also might have had an eyebrow raised when it says that a harmful spirit was sent by the Lord upon King Saul after he blew it. In fact, some translations render that word evil spirit. I think harmful is better in the semantic range of that word. Saul was in misery. Saul was in distress because he was a people pleaser, because he was about appearances, because he was desperate to hold on to power. He never could find satisfaction. So the scripture set up this great contrast between Saul's kingship and David's kingship, which points us to the ultimate king, King Jesus. Well, choose for yourselves this day which king you will serve. Bob Dylan got it right. You got to serve somebody. Who's going to be king of your life? Crown him king. The people's choice, tall and impressive, but filled with insecurity? Or God's choice, smaller, seemingly insignificant, but zealous for God and a faithful shepherd? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How about you?